Very heavy Bible reading, isn't it? I'll give you a break from that by giving you a light announcement. We just got word that Christine and Peter Hun had a baby boy 6:30 last night called Leo. So we congratulate them. Apparently they're out of hospital already, so that's another minor record there, I think, just been broken. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, remind us that it is your word, not words that we've made up. Not words that make us feel comfortable all of the time, but the word that you want us to hear. And so I pray that we would have ears to hear it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in previous centuries, the church used to burn heretics, false teachers. These days, they're mostly tolerated, lest the church, I suppose, appear divided to outsiders or get criticised in the media for being too narrow or too fundamentalist. But a biblical response, however, lies somewhere in between that. Somewhere in between having them over for a barbecue and simply having them over a barbecue. Yeah. What should the church's response to heretics, to false teachers, actually be? We actually get a clue from tonight's rather complex and disturbing passage. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We've been working our way through the book of 2 Peter in January. And here in chapter 2, we encounter one such response to false teachers in the church. So we're going to spend a bit of time tonight looking at how Peter deals with the problem in the first century and then, of course, how we can deal with the problems that we have in the 21st century. So let's have a look at what was going on back 2,000 years ago. Chapter 2, verse 1, if you have a look along with me. Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people." This is back in Old Testament times. "Just as there will be false teachers among you today. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Now, we can't go any further before we have to ask, well, what was this particular false teaching that Peter was facing back in his day? Well, based on the evidence throughout the letter, and I won't go into it because we haven't got a lot of time and you're probably not that interested anyway, but the best theory, I think, seems to be that the false teachers were polluting the gospel, and they were polluting it with one particular type of Greek philosophy called Epicureanism. Now, Epicureans, you may have heard the word before. They were famous in Acts chapter 17, Paul speaking in Athens to two groups of Greek philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And in this particular letter, we see that Peter is pretty much dealing with people from the Epicurean background. And there were two key aspects of Epicurean thought. And the first one, unless you get this, you'll find tonight's passage pretty hard to understand. So this is the first one. They believed that the gods, that is, the Greek and the Roman gods that everyone was worshipping, they believed that the gods in general, they were distant. They didn't involve themselves in human affairs. And so if you joined the church and you were from an Epicurean background, it would be tempting to start to apply this idea of the gods being distant and unconcerned with human affairs, to start applying that to the Christian God, so that the God of the Bible became kind of distant and uninvolved. And as that first verse we just read suggests, they even started to deny the fact that Jesus was God. I mean, after all, what kind of God gets involved enough in human affairs that he actually gets born as one of them? And of course, if God is distant and uninvolved, well, he's not going to be coming in judgment anytime soon, is he? Much of our passage tonight, you'll see, is Peter, in fact, arguing against these Epicurean ideas on this particular point, that God won't come in judgment. Peter's saying, no, he will. He reminds his readers that God has intervened in the past. Witness two examples, Noah and the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so since God has in fact got involved in his creation in the past, so we can expect him also to continue to do that in the future. But the Epicureans amongst the people in the church would have none of this. And as we'll see in more detail next week, they started to actually reject the idea of Jesus actually coming back to judge the world altogether. And the fact that time was going on and there seemed to be a bit more of a delay than the first Christians thought, it made their argument a little bit more attractive. Now here's a sneak peek of next week, chapter 3, verse 3. Peter says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, as they want to do, I suppose, and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Right? Where's Jesus? Didn't he say he was coming back? Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The gods are distant and uninvolved, they say. And now that they've become at least Christians in name, if not in nature, have started to apply that kind of thinking to Jesus. Why would God become a man and dwell among us if he isn't involved? Why would he be coming to judge us? That's the first key feature of Epicurean thought. And the second one kind of follows on from that. It says, well, if the gods are distant and uninvolved in human affairs, then we can live as we please. I mean, who's going to judge us? And in the Greco-Roman world, the Epicureans were well known throughout the Mediterranean world as the pursuers of pleasure. They would deny themselves nothing, be it wine, fine food, entertainment, and of course any and every kind of sexual activity they desired. I won't go into that, it's a PG time slot, but you can imagine these Epicureans were well known for their debauchery. So the false teachers then in Peter's church were not just characterized by a denial of God's impending judgment, but they were also characterized by a lifestyle that followed this rather debauched, rather immoral branch of ancient Greek culture. Peter describes their actions thus in verse 13 and 14. He says, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed, an accursed brood. Now you might think, well, if they're this bad, how are they hanging out in the church and why? I mean, how do they fit this kind of lifestyle even into a veneer of Christian belief? Well, verse 3 kind of explains it. It suggests that they are twisting Christian truths and Christian traditions in order to suit their own agenda. Verse 3 says, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up, says the NIV. Perhaps a better translation might be the NRSV's, they will exploit you with deceptive words. The Greek word there is the word plastos, from which we get plastic. It means fabricated. It means man-made. It means almost molded the way we want, like a little bit of plasticine. You can just twist it into whatever you want. So in the New Tim translation, I put it, these teachers will exploit you with their plasticine words. I think that gets to the heart of it. They twist them into whatever shape they want to suit them. Essentially what they did is they twisted the Bible. They reinterpreted the Bible to make it conform to their own culture and their own preferences. Get a little bit of more of an idea in the next chapter. Peter gives an example of this. Speaking of the Apostle Paul's letters, he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Don't we know that? Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. See, what they were doing, Paul's teaching of grace, this unconditional forgiveness that is not merited by us, they were distorting that into a license just to continue in sin, continue living the way they want. Despite the fact that Paul himself warned against that, a very famous passage in Romans 6 reminds us, well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Certainly not. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so to sum up, these false teachers, being influenced by this Epicurean philosophy of the day, were teaching that God, the God of the Bible, he was distant and uninvolved. That he wasn't going to be coming to judge us anytime soon. That Jesus wasn't coming back. And so therefore, we can pretty much live as we want. And they distorted the scriptures in an attempt to make it agree with their own agenda and so deceive the church. That's kind of the basic scenario. Now, that might be a nice history lesson, but you say, well, what's that got to do with us today? I mean, it's not like we've got Epicurean philosophers living next door or trying to infiltrate our church today. Or do we? Allow me to give a frighteningly quick and overly simplistic history of Western thought over the last few centuries. Take you back to the 18th century in Europe, what has been termed the Enlightenment. That's where our modern, scientific, kind of rational view of the world has its foundation. And a foundational concept of many Enlightenment thinkers was this very Epicurean thought that God is distant and essentially uninvolved, that God has set up the world like a machine, kind of wound it up, and then just walked away and left it to go by itself. Kind of like that Honda Accord out a few years ago. Do you remember all the pieces of a Honda Accord kind of, each part moved the next like a chain of dominoes, and at the end there was the slogan, "Isn't it nice when things just work?" Well, that pretty much sums up the Enlightenment view of God and the world. God might have been the ultimate cause of everything, but after he set everything in motion, he didn't intervene. And that means that we can investigate the world scientifically because it all works in a rational, natural, predictable way. Not just Enlightenment thinkers who think that way. In more recent times, a former president of the Australian Baptist Union seems to view God in this way. He was interviewed in the media about why God didn't intervene to stop the Asian tsunami a few years ago. And this is what he said about it. He said, "The idea that God is some divine clockmaker who can change the time and avert a crisis is not one I share. Only if you are deeply embedded with the idea of an interventionist, supernatural God would you believe that God should have pulled the plug on the tsunami." Now, if we go back to the Enlightenment for a bit, if God is distant and uninvolved, as they say, then what do we do with the supernatural that occurs in the Bible and in Christian religion generally? What do we do with this supernatural idea? Well, we have to explain it away, don't we? Any hint that God might have any kind of involvement in his creation directly, things like miracles or angels or acts of divine judgment. They were just all ways our superstitious ancestors explained things they couldn't understand. Things that we now understand, of course, because we're scientists. And of course, at that time, Scripture started to become a casualty. Scripture started to be distorted, to be looked at differently. Christian Scripture is, by nature, a cooperation between the divine author, being God, and the human authors. God speaks to humanity, but he does it through the styles and the languages and the cultures and the worldview of the human authors. But with the Enlightenment, the emphasis started to fall almost exclusively on the human factors, with God's inspiration starting to fade from the picture. After all, God is distant and uninvolved, right? And so what happened is the Bible over time just became another set of human texts, some inspiring ways to live, a mere history book. Contrary to what Peter said at the end of last chapter, if you were here last week, it said, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." But you see, once that gets taken out of the picture, once God's inspiration fades from your consciousness, its authority begins to be undermined. It becomes a collection of virtuous human thought. And it allows people to read Scripture according to their own preferences and their own agendas. Which means we can live how we like, and we can use the Bible to justify it. Starting to sound more and more like Epicurean philosophy as it goes on, doesn't it? By the way, just as a bit of a side note, this viewpoint that's sort of been around for the last few hundred years in this particular guise normally gets labelled liberalism. If you hear someone described theologically as a bit of a liberal, this is the kind of track that they've gone down, where they've emphasised the human historical aspect of the Bible at the expense of the divinely inspired view. Now, there is, just so I can be even-handed at this, about 100 years ago, there was a bit of a reaction, I would say an overreaction to this, which kind of almost exclusively focused on the divine inspiration and ignored the human, and that's where fundamentalism was born. So I think a biblical view is somewhere in between, with the cooperation of the divine and the human. But back to the Epicureans. How has this kind of thought that we've inherited from ancient Greece 2,000 years ago via the Enlightenment, how does that actually work out in practice today? It's all fine for the history lesson and the theory. Are there any practical ways we see this in today's church? Well, I'll give you some current examples. The first one is the area of sexuality. The Bible's view of sexual ethics has been redefined in many churches as cultural. I mean, these days we're much more tolerant and enlightened, aren't we? And so as long as you're not hurting anyone else, sex needn't be kept between a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And some churches, even churches in our denomination, get taken in by this. You hear many churches sort of saying, "Oh, well, sex before marriage, you may as well try before you buy. It's all okay these days." Or I remember 5 years ago, I was at a Baptist assembly in New South Wales in 2004. And there was a group of conservative churches who brought some motions to define marriage. Defined marriage as being a relationship between two people of opposite sex. And they brought this, firstly, to define marriage for us as a denomination, but also so that churches couldn't employ pastors who were engaged in sexual relationships of any other sort, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, outside of a marriage relationship. Now, you might think this is a pretty straightforward motion. But speaker after speaker, mostly from one particular church, argued against it on the grounds, firstly, that it might offend people who are in homosexual relationships. I mean, after all, we're wanting to reach them for the gospel, aren't we? But every so often, they would kind of reveal what their underlying motivation was. They would reveal that they're actually quite open to such relationships, not only in the church, but also in pastoral ministry. Now, it was only one church, but there was a substantial group of people who were actually being swayed by these arguments, the ones about not offending those whom we're trying to reach. After about an hour, I think the motions were eventually passed, but not with the kind of unanimity you might expect. So that's just the area of sexuality. Let's take another case of reading into our Bible. What we would like to see is the position known as universalism. I don't know if you've heard of this. You've probably heard of it, just may not know the name. But the idea of universalism is that God will ultimately save everyone, no matter what their religion, whether they've accepted Jesus, rejected Jesus, or not even heard of Jesus. Everyone will be saved. Now, I must say, I would love to be a universalist, wouldn't you? The idea that everyone makes it to heaven in the end. Little problem is that I just can't find it in the Bible. And it takes quite a lot of fancy footwork in order to pretend it is. So I have to resist the temptation to reinterpret the Bible, to use it like plasticine, to kind of make it say what I would want it to say, how I think God should operate. And instead, I have to be content with how God says he operates. I've told this little story many times before, but it never ceases to shock people who haven't heard it before, and it still amazes me every time I tell it. It's a couple in our missionary family who are asked by a pastor in our denomination why they were going to work amongst a Muslim people group. And the missionaries replied, well, because they're unreached. They need to hear the gospel. And the pastor said, but they are reached. They have a faith. They're Muslim. By the way, this pastor was from the same church that was arguing for against the marriage proposals that we were putting up. So you might see a little bit of a pattern there developing. Of course, we have the Epicurean, or this liberal idea, where we deny that God is involved. We tend to minimise or deny the supernatural altogether. And I suppose the ultimate example of that is the resurrection, the denial of Jesus' resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, it's the foundation, it's the cornerstone of our faith. He says in chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What is the point of being a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus was resurrected? Yet some people do. A guy has written an entire commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, yet it's clear that he doesn't believe in the resurrection. You wonder what he made of that last verse, don't you? A Baptist pastor, I know, he's retired now, but here in our city, it was very clear that he didn't believe that Jesus was actually resurrected, at least not in a literal sense. I do not know how he motivated himself to preach every Sunday. So you can see, even though it's been 2,000 years, the Epicurean era is alive and well in many of our churches today. It tells us that since God is distant and uninvolved, we can read our own agendas, our own preferences into the Bible, and we can fool ourselves that it's okay. But it's not. Let's briefly see what God's response is to the false teachers in our passage tonight. Let's have a look. Firstly, there's harsh words. In fact, we find some of the harshest words in the New Testament. Now, Peter wants his readers to realize, to understand how dangerous these teachers can be. Let's have a look at verses 10 through 12. He says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they're stronger than more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they will perish. In all that strong language, Peter's basically saying that they are willfully ignorant, that they follow their instincts and desires, and then they twist Christian teaching so it allows them to continue in that matter without having to be confronted by God's truth. And further, they are not just willfully ignorant, but in verse 13 we see they are also grossly immoral. Let's have a look at verse 13. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed and a cursed brood.
Further, they are described as greedy. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Verse 15, they've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. They're making a profit out of it. In some way, they're kind of like the televangelists of our day, without the television bit, of course. Like the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, they're not only deceiving God's people, but in doing so, they're making a profit out of it. And ultimately, says Peter, they show that they were never changed by the gospel. Verse 22, of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. These are harsh words, aren't they? But we need to remember that they were spoken not to the false teachers in angry debate, nor were they spoken to the world's media, to outsiders. They were spoken in-house to Christians. Why do you think that was? Well, this was in fact a common technique used by the public orators of the day, known as the rhetoric of shame. You see, although the false teachers were the objects of the shame, they're actually not the primary target of this message. They might have been there, they might have heard it, they might have read the letter, who knows? But the primary target is not them. The primary target is the church. The false teachers are shamed by Peter so that the rest of the church won't be led astray. This is actually part of the antidote to the false teaching. It might sound attractive and plausible, at least on the surface, but if you follow these false teachers, then you'll be acting dishonorably. You'll be going against what is true, against what is noble, against what is right. Ultimately, you're going against God himself. So beware that you do not follow them in their shameful ways. So when Ange and Wayne and Christian and I speak out against false teachings in today's church, we're not directing them at the false teachers themselves. I think it's unlikely they subscribe to our podcast. When we do it, we're not doing it to grab media headlines. When we do it, we are doing it to point out the errors, usually in a far gentler term than the Bible would use. We do it for you. We do it so that you won't get exploited by the plasticine words or get led into Balaam's error. So that, firstly, in a positive way, you are reminded of what the right and true and honourable course of action is. And in a negative sense, you are reminded of how shameful it is to turn away from the truth of the gospel. How dangerous it is to distort it in any way. Just like the Apostle Peter did to his people, to his congregation, 2 millennia ago. But as well as these harsh words describing their depravity, Peter also spends a large part of this chapter arguing that God does, in fact, intervene in history. He is not distant and uninvolved. He acts in judgment. He's done it in the past, and he'll do so again. And he'll do so again to judge these false teachers who threaten to leave his people astray. Now, if you look at verse 4 and onwards, you'll see it's one incredibly long and complicated sentence, as Peter is kind of contrasting God's protection of those who spoke the truth with God's judgment on those who did evil and kind of led people astray. So I'm going to read it to you again. I find this one hard to kind of comprehend in real time. So what I've done is I've stripped away all the positive examples to make the kind of word against the false teacher stand out more clearly and simplify the grammar a little. So here's an edited version of verses 4 through 9, just looking at the negative message of the false teachers. Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if all this is so, then the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So you see what's going on there? Peter's saying, well, if God has judged falsehood in the past, we can be sure that he's going to do it again in the future. And the consequences, as they have been every time in the past God has acted in judgment, the consequences will be terrible. Peter even says they would have been better off never having heard the gospel message. But instead they heard it, but they deliberately turned their back on it. Verse 20, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, then they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. So this chapter then stands as quite a serious warning to those who treat God's word lightly, to those who want to dismiss its authority, to those who want to read their own agenda into it, and particularly to those who promote teaching that obscures or distorts the way of salvation, teaching that leads other people away from eternal life. That's God's response. But in closing, well, what should our response be? Well, firstly, I think the obvious message from this is to make sure that we aren't led astray ourselves. Because Peter says in verse 2, many will follow them. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Yet if we are attracted by them, we find that they promise much but end up delivering little. This is how Peter describes them in verse 17. These men are springs without water. They are mists driven by a storm. Let me explain what this means. I absolutely hate hot weather. Beginning this week, I was not a happy camper. And whenever it's hot, I look forward with great anticipation to the best thing about living in Sydney, the southerly change. It's a hereditary thing. I think my mother, as a girl living in Engadine, could allegedly smell it once it hit Wollongong. But being the computer geek that I am, I follow its progress up the coast on the Bureau of Meteorology website. Can we have the radar image, see what's going? Oh, that's disappointing. There's nothing there, but don't worry. Here's the southerly change we prepared earlier. There we go. So that's where you'll see me on hot nights, you know, logging into that site probably a little too often than is healthy. But I tell you, there is nothing worse than a lame southerly. That is one that arrives with a great fanfare of thunder and rain, and 1 hour later it's no cooler. It's just the oven has now turned into a sauna. It's like, great, thanks for that. Well, this is the image that Peter is using about the false teachers. They promised freedom, they promised much, but they were a spring without water. That is, they delivered nothing except slavery all over again. Verse 18, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is slave to whatever has mastered him. That is, their teaching is appealing, as it plays to our sinful desires. But it ends up just escaping, enslaving us all over again. For example, instead of being rebuked by the Bible's stance on sexual ethics, we simply seek out a new interpretation that says in the 21st century, sleeping together before marriage is okay. That a homosexual lifestyle is okay. Or instead of being chastened by the Bible when we see ourselves living for wealth and comfort like everyone else is around, instead of being rebuked by the Bible, we simply embrace a prosperity teaching that says that's okay. Wealth is a sign that you've been blessed by God. Go for it, enjoy it, just like everyone else does. I think that prosperity or health and wealth gospel is probably the most dangerous error for Western Christians. Now, for us here at Nawi Baptist, it's probably not the blatant God will make you rich sort. Otherwise, I'd be driving an Audi at your expense and I'd have my own TV show. Well, Ange was on Public Access Channel 31 a couple of times last year, but that so doesn't count. But I still think we're open to a more subtle version of that, that says that we deserve a certain amount of comfort, that seeks to rob the rich young ruler of any relevance today, that our goal in life is not to live for God and God alone, but instead to find balance between God over here and family here and career here and wealth here and everything else our culture says we need and should be chasing. That's one of the challenges that we face from this passage tonight, is we have to ask ourselves, what false teaching or what distortion of the biblical message are we most susceptible to? What are you most susceptible to? But secondly, we also need to remember that God is able to protect us when we stand up for him. You see, amidst all those negative examples that I kind of listed about those who were judged for their rebellion in the past, there are also some positive ones. God looks after those who hold to the truth and who aren't afraid to stand up for it. And there are two examples given. We haven't got time, but they're in the passage that was read tonight. Noah, who by the act of building the ark, proclaimed the judgment that was to come, and God saved him. and the example of Lot, who Peter says was distressed by the filthy lives of the lawless inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but rescued Lot. So we need to remember that although holding firmly to the truth may make us unpopular in the eyes of the rest of the world, it might not win us many friends, God himself will look after us when we do so. Not when we burn heretics at the stake, not when we take our in-house disputes and air them in the media, but when we stand up for what is true and what is right, humbly, politely, but unshakably. In verse 16, Peter refers to the Old Testament story of Balaam, reminding us that God spoke through Balaam's own donkey to rebuke him, to rebuke error, to rebuke false teaching. I think if God can use a donkey to correct false teaching, you can be sure that he's able to use us too, don't you reckon? Let's pray that that's the case. Father, it's so difficult to walk that line between just accepting any teaching that may be spoken in your name on the one hand, but on the other hand being so narrow and so fundamentalist that we exclude everyone who doesn't agree with us on everything. Father, give us the wisdom to know how to walk that line, to know when something is a distortion of the gospel or when something is simply a difference of opinion between Christians. Help us not to be seduced by false teachings that seem appealing, that play to our desires and what we would like to be true, but instead help us to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to your word, not distorting your word, but obeying it, even if it hurts, even if it's not popular. Father, help us to do that with the grace and the humility that Jesus did. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.